If you just open to James 3 without studying the first two chapters, I mean, James 3 is a unit by itself about taming the tongue. Some of you already are like, no, I don't want to hear this tonight about my language. You know, I've come across, several believers' quotes and conversations and posts online where it seems like language is not too important for a Christian. Some people think that. They're just words. Words are symbolic. They have no meaning. Man, when you start studying language and speech in the Bible has a lot to say about how Christians talk. A lot to say. So I don't know how people skirt around all of that. So James 3 is a unit on that, but it's connected to the context. And so quickly, let's review what James has been teaching us. He's issued a call to Christians to check ourselves and make sure that we have a real faith instead of a false faith, a worthless faith that can't save us. The book of James, man, James is hitting this so hard. He's writing to Christians, people who claim to follow Jesus, and he's saying that there's a faith that doesn't save you. He's really loving us well by challenging and warning us. You guys know that warnings in the Bible come from a place of love. If anybody ever warns you about the path you're on, man, that person loves you, right? If they didn't love you, they would let you go on the wrong path. And so we approach each other in love. That's what James is doing. He's saying, hey, Christians, make sure your faith is real. There's a false faith that won't save you. He calls it pure religion in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Pure religion that God accepts. He also refers to it as being doers of the word and not hearers only. So it's a faith that is pure before God because it hears the word of God and it believes the word of God and it obeys. It produces fruit in obedience. Now, James has helped us by giving us some examples from the Old Testament scriptures of people who demonstrated this real faith. He gave us a man and a woman, Abraham, the patriarch, and Rahab, the prostitute. And both of these people we've studied in the past few weeks who had exemplary faith. James has also given us some helpful examples of what obedient faith looks like in real life. I'm glad he did that. Sometimes people are like, hey, help me out. Show me what this looks like in my life, preacher. And so James has given us some examples of what real faith looks like. Can I list them for you? Visiting orphans and widows. Chapter 1, verse 27, and keeping ourselves unstained from the world, in that same verse. He told us in chapter 2 about what real faith looks like. It means showing no favoritism in the church against the poor. It looks like being merciful instead of judgmental, chapter 2. And it looks like meeting the needs of poor saints, chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. These are very practical, helpful illustrations of what faith looks like. It means coming to church and loving the rich and the poor together, the black and the white together. Amen. Meeting needs when you see them as God helps you. Visiting those who are weak and in need. Being there for each other. That's what faith looks like. Real saving faith. But did you know I left one off the list? I left the very first example James gives us in the whole book. Way back in chapter 1, verse 26, if you would look there with me, James 1, verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not, what? Bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Come on, James, don't be so vague and generic. Tell us what you really mean, right? I mean, he gets right to the point. Your faith is worthless if you do not control your tongue. What does he mean? Does that mean we can earn our salvation by not cussing? No, that's ridiculous, right? The whole Bible stands against that. We can't earn our salvation by our language or our living. What James is saying is, if you've got a real faith, if God has saved you and He's transforming your heart, that's going to show up in the way you talk. Amen? He's going to start in the heart and He's going to come out through the mouth in what we say and how we live. But what we're learning here, listen, he said faith without works is dead. Tonight we're learning that words are works. You mean you got to show some works to show that you're truly, genuinely saved? Words are works, one commentator phrased it that way. I thought that was helpful. Words are works. Words are evidence that the gospel has gotten into my heart. In other words, if I've been saved for 20 years, but there's been no change in the way I speak and with the sins of speech, could be an indication that I'm not really saved. And so we need to be sanctified. And you know, the Holy Spirit takes time. Sometimes, you know, God doesn't perfect us overnight. Amen? Sometimes Christians let a word slip. You know, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about progress. Amen? And so that leads us right into chapter 3. James mentioned the bridling of our tongue back in chapter 1. Now he wants to write a little longer. I mean, he mentioned it in one verse. And later on he's thinking, man, I didn't sufficiently cover speech. And so he wants to write half a chapter on it. That's just what he does. He also mentioned speech in chapter 2. Where was that that I saw? At the end of chapter 2. No. The end of that first section of chapter 2. Verse 12. James 2:12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Speak with mercy instead of judgmentalness, right? Speak with love. Speak. All right? So speech has been heavy on James's heart. In fact, way back in chapter 1, here's another one that I didn't mention. He said, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to what? Speak. You'll find that you'll sin with your words a lot less if you say fewer words. Be quick to listen. You know, sometimes we feel like we want to say every thought that goes through our mind. That's something that we try to teach our kids. Or on Facebook. Just because it runs through your mind doesn't mean you should speak it or post it. Have mercy, Lord. Amen. We can restrain ourselves. We should restrain ourselves. Sometimes your marriage will go a little better if you, restrain yourselves, right? We need to learn that the gospel changes how we speak. So let's read this text. We're just going to cover the first six verses. First six verses. We'll hit part two next time. The Bible says, James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's the end of our reading tonight of God's holy inspired word. May it bless us and bear fruit. Again, James does not mince words as he talks about words. First of all, let's look at verse 1, the warning to teachers, the warning to teachers. Now, that verse kind of hits us out of nowhere because at first we don't see how verse 1 fits into this whole passage. I mean, all 12 of these verses are about language, speech, sins of the tongue. And so at first we're like, what do you mean, James? Why did you choose right now to give a warning about, you know, not many people in the church wanting to be teachers? Until we think on that a little bit, and then we realize that it's not random and out of place, is it? What does a teacher in the church use as his main ministry tool? His tongue. This is a perfect place for James to give a warning about our speech. And he's writing to the church. And guess who he puts the spotlight on first in the church? Now, he's going to talk about every member of the church. He's going to get generic about everybody's tongue. But he starts with the leadership of the church. Elders, pastors, teachers. We need to control our tongue. Because if those who teach the church sin with their mouth, there is a great potential to lead many astray. I can think of, there's many kinds of sins with our tongue. I'm thinking of one sin in particular that would be very devastating for pastors and teachers to commit. And that is the sin of false teaching. James warns false teachers. Almost every book of the Bible warns against false prophets and false teachers. When those who have been entrusted with the care of God's church give little thought to rightly teaching the word, that's a disaster. Those who have been charged to teach and preach in the church, we must tremble at that responsibility. To be a preacher, to be, as James calls it, a teacher of the church, that is no small thing, and we cannot take it lightly. You know, we got to make sure that we're not feeding the church with a watered down, shallow message that deviates from the Word of God. We must study to make sure we have a grasp on the gospel, so that when we get before the people, we come with trembling and prayer, asking God to anoint our words and to make sure that we are rightly handling God's Word. James is talking about teachers. Now, some might say, well, why do you think he means pastors here? There's many teachers in a church. You got a Sunday school teacher, and on one level, we all teach each other. And that's absolutely right and biblical. We're called to instruct each other in the church. Just in Romans a couple Sundays ago, Paul encouraged the Roman church that they were mature and that they were able to instruct each other. Amen. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit in us. We are able to teach each other. And yet God has set over the church in leadership men who are called pastors or elders, presbyters, the overseers. These are different names for the same guy, the same guys. These men who have been tasked with shepherding Jesus' church. And that office of pastor is so connected with teaching that, you know, many commentators think that's exactly what James is talking about here. In fact, in Ephesians 4, one translation of Ephesians 4:11 could be that it's pastor-teacher. that Paul in Ephesians 4 has connected pastor-teacher as one guy. And so the leaders of Jesus' church are pastor, which means shepherd, shepherd-teachers. Also, when Paul lists the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, it's a list of qualifications that deal with character. It's not a lot of abilities and giftings. Sometimes the world wants a pastor with lots of giftings and, you know, charismatic personality and this and that. Paul concentrated on being a man of character. That's what we need as a pastor. Paul lists, you know, a godly man, above reproach, you know, faithful to his wife and his kids, and he's not hungry for money and he's not violent. But in Paul's list of qualifications, he does give one gifting that a pastor must have. It's all character qualities except for one gifting. And what is that gift? 1 Timothy 3:2, he must be able to teach. Because the pastor teaches the flock. And so James is warning, he's saying, let not many of you in the church just rush to sign up to be the teacher, the pastor in the church. Now, it's a good thing to be a pastor. It's not anything to be ashamed of. Paul even said, if you desire that office, you desire a good thing. But James is saying, don't take it lightly when you take responsibility, man. Because what does Hebrews 13:17 say about pastors? It says that these men watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account to God. That's just what James says here. He says that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Wow. I mean, that almost makes me tremble tonight just reading that. I want to make sure that I'm not just here to be a politician, everybody's buddy, to flatter you with words or to water down truth or to skip over the hard parts. I will stand before God one day and give an account for how I taught you. Wow. And not just me, the other elders in our church. We are responsible for overseeing the doctrine and what is taught in this church. And we will give an accounting to God for that. So James is talking about the tongue here, and the one who uses his tongue maybe the most in the church is the one who gets up to teach. So James gives us a warning. Douglas Moo says that constant use of the tongue means that teachers can sin very easily, leading others astray at the same time. That's why the strictness is here. That's why the warning is here. When a pastor blows it on the gospel and doesn't understand the Word of God and teaches another Jesus, another gospel, and leads people astray, he's not just harming himself, but he's harming many. And so pastor teachers must take this calling seriously and seek to faithfully teach God's people without misrepresenting God. Now let's move on to verse 2. We move from the warning to teachers to the danger of the tongue. I think in this verse, as some commentators point out, James is moving away from the teachers in the church specifically to all people in the church generally. He says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So he's branching out to a general statement. He says, hey, we all stumble. We all sin in many ways. Is that right? Do we as Christians still stumble and sin sometimes? We should see some progress, but we're not going to see perfection in this life. Too many scriptures tell us that. 1 John 1 verse 8 and others says there's no one who does not sin. And We as Christians will stumble in many ways. Now again, we should see improvement as the Spirit works in us over time. We should see victories over our sins, but we still fall. Now, what is James saying here in verse 2? He says, hey, we're all going to stumble, but if you see somebody who never sins with their tongue, and by the way, this is hypothetical. You won't see this person. This person doesn't exist. But he says, theoretically, or hypothetically, if you see a person who never sins with their tongue, if they've been able to get their tongue in check, he says that they are now perfect. Because if you can guard your tongue, you can guard your whole body. James seems to be telling us that sins of speech are more difficult to contain than any other sin. That seems to be what he's implying. So that if you can bridle your tongue, he says you can bridle your whole body. Wow. Why is he wording it like this? He is emphasizing to us that man, it will take perfection for you to fully guard your tongue. He is waking us up to the danger of our tongue. He's showing us how exceedingly wicked is the speech sins. I think that, as I started out this lesson tonight saying, a lot of Christians think that sins of our speech is no big deal. It's a small thing. You know, murder and this kind of stuff is over here. That's big. But, you know, telling a lie, it's not as big a deal. James wants us to challenge that kind of thinking. Sins of speech are destructive. As he's going to go on to say, it stains our whole body. So if you could master your speech, you would be able to master everything about you. This shows how great is the danger of being tripped up by the sins of speech. So tonight, we need to listen to what James is saying and take heed. This is why he said earlier that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Why? Because when we speak, sins of the tongue are dangerous. So let's move to the third and final point tonight, which is not the danger of the tongue, but the power of the tongue. Verses 3 through 6. Would you read that again with me? If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. See what he's saying there? Verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Those are powerful words. And what James is showing us in these verses is the power of the tongue. It is small, but it exercises a great control over things. It has great power. And so he gives us some illustrations here, some helpful illustrations, I think. His overall point is that our tongue is small but wields great power, and so it's got to be brought under control by the gospel of Jesus. If your tongue is out of control, if you will not control your tongue, then your tongue will control you. It'll get you in a lot of trouble and lead you into sin, of which we're answerable to God. The first example or illustration he gives us is a horse. A horse is powerful, right? I mean, you think of the horse's powerful legs as it's running. I mean, they even measure muscle cars in horsepower, right? Horses are powerful. They're known as powerful animals. And James says, but if I just put a little bit in that powerful horse's mouth, I can control the whole body of that powerful horse. I can make that horse go whichever direction I want. From this little thing in its mouth, you see how James, why James chose that? You know, our tongue is a little thing in our mouth, but it can set the tone for our life. We must put a bit and a bridle over our tongue. We must have the gospel of Jesus go down into our heart and change us so that it affects our tongue. Otherwise, our tongue will lead us into sin and destruction. A powerful horse can be controlled by a small bit in his mouth. Same idea with the ships. Gigantic ships on the ocean can be guided and controlled by a little rudder. What an invention that was. Amen? All this shipbuilding, these giant crafts, you know, out on the ocean, and yet a little rudder puts that pilot or that captain in control, can steer an entire ship by that little rudder. Isn't that amazing? I think James is driving his point home here. Our little tongue can boast of great things, he says in that verse. It can control us, or it can be brought under our control by the transforming work of God's grace in Christ and used for great things. When he says the tongue boasts of great things, some commentators think that's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be bad or good, depending on who's controlling your tongue. If your tongue is out of control, it's going to use that great power for wicked, terrible things. Imagine the people who have been hurt by words from our mouths when we were not in control. Man, you got some regrets in your life over words that you said that you wish you could put back in that mouth. You can't do it, can you? Once they're out, you can ask for forgiveness. You can humble yourself and repent. And you know, healing can come with time. But sometimes words stick in people's hearts for years. Maybe some of you tonight have been hurt by words that people have said in your life. God can heal those things, but the point is that words hurt. The tongue is powerful for good or for bad. As we come to follow Jesus, the Lord can bring our tongue under His control. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so as the Spirit of God works in our lives, He can use our tongue to praise the name of God, to pray for our brothers and sisters, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to sing songs of worship to the Lord, to preach and teach God's Word, to tell people about Jesus. Our tongues can be used to do great and awesome things for the glory of God. Or they can be used to speak misery and pain and hurt and destruction. Now, the last example James uses is the example of fire, more specifically, forest fire. He says, a small fire can set a great forest ablaze. Now, man, I couldn't help as I read this today. All over the news right now, we have, you know, this large section of our country in the West is set on fire right now. And so we're seeing the destruction that forest fires can do. And cause. James is kind of harnessing that image of a destructive forest fire. That's what our words can do, brothers and sisters. What's going on in California, Oregon? We can do similar destruction by having our tongues out of control. This would be a good time to just stop and ask you this evening, is your tongue out of control? Is your tongue out of control? In the context here, James is saying, if your tongue is out of control, that doesn't speak very well of your faith. Faith without works is dead. And he's telling us that our words our works, our words are evidence of a changed life. Is your tongue out of control? He uses this collection of very vivid phrases, verses 5 and 6. Look at these. James describes the tongue as a fire, as a world of unrighteousness. That's an amazing phrase. He said that it's staining the whole body. It's not just that word that we speak, it's staining the whole body. By the way, you remember that word stain? Where did James say the word stained earlier? Pure religion accepted by God is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure religion is to be unstained. James says our words, our tongue stains us. It ruins our religion. Your mouth may be destroying your religion, your spiritual life before the Lord. He goes on to describe the tongue as setting on fire the entire course of life. Your tongue can quite literally ruin your life. We could probably come up with some examples tonight how, you know, a word in just one moment could really change the course of your life. In one moment where you speak something to someone and they're done with you, you know? Where your words just rip into them, they're gone. Or, you know, a word that can get you fired from your job. Or, you know, so many examples, it can ruin the course of your life. And he closes with this fun description: your tongue is set on fire by hell. Wow. The misery and punishment of the wrath of God in the tongue. Now, this collection of descriptions emphasizes two things. James piles up these descriptions to emphasize for us two things. First of all, it emphasizes how great the wickedness of our speech sins are. It's not a little thing to sin with your mouth. James wants us to think about hell. Didn't Jesus say something about hell and you call someone thou fool, danger of hell? James isn't the only one to connect hell with words. So he piles up these words to emphasize how bad speech sins are, but also to emphasize how great the destruction is that we can cause with our words. Now, I want to close by looking at a couple of things that Jesus taught, and we'll close up tonight. Jesus taught us in Matthew 12. If you have your Bible and you want to turn over there, you can. If not, I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Jesus said this: I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. Look at that. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I think it's interesting Jesus uses the word justified. I think he's using it the way James uses it, not the way Paul uses it, right? Remember, we kind of said that Paul and James are kind of looking at different nuances of that word justified. Paul is saying we're not saved by our works, we're justified by faith. But James is saying, you know, our works justify us by showing that our faith is real. I think Jesus is saying that the words we speak shows if our faith is real. Jesus is saying on judgment day, God, one of the evidences God can look at to see if we're really saved is, hey, how did you speak when you were alive on earth? God can look at the evidence of our works as proof that we were really born again. I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago, I think, about this poster hanging up on the wall in youth group when I was a kid. It said, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove it? That's what's going on here. James and Jesus are saying, hey, when we stand before God and say, hey, God, I'm saved. I put my faith in Jesus. He said, okay, let's look at the evidence of your life. How did you live? How did you talk? I gave you a mouth. What did you do with the mouth that I gave you? I gave you a tongue that could speak my praises and could speak encouragement to other people. And when I look at your life, instead of praising me and building up people, you used your mouth to sin against me, to complain and to gripe and to insult other people. You see, our words, Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. A transformed heart will result in transformed speech. A transformed heart will result in transforming speech, because it's a process. Our words reveal the genuineness of our faith. But let me show you one last passage where Jesus talked about this. Matthew 15, verse 18. Just turn over a couple pages if you're there in Matthew. Matthew 15, 18. Jesus said this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Our language reveals our heart. Let me say that again. Listen, our language reveals our heart. If you see a person who is out of control in their language, that is speaking volumes about their heart. Faith without works is dead. True faith will show itself in transformed speech. So what do we do with this tonight? Let's bring this down. Let's conclude here. James is teaching, calls us to recognize and repent of the sins of our speech. To recognize tonight, to agree with God, you're right, I'm wrong. That's what confession of sin is. It means we agree with God and we stop justifying ourselves. Another sin of the mouth. To fall before God and say, I see my sin and I repent of it, Lord. So often we look at language as insignificant, but James is teaching us tonight there is potential for great destruction with our words. We can't excuse our speech sins by saying, well, that's just my personality. That's just a bad habit. No, speech sins reveal a wicked heart. The answer is not to try to stop cussing. The answer is not to try harder to speak better. What's the answer for every problem we have in the Christian life? What is the answer for every problem with sin? It is the gospel. How that God, when He saw us in our wicked speech, He saw us in our sin, but He gave His Son. And on the cross, Jesus took our speech sins on His body at the tree. He bore the shame of our cursing and lying and gossiping. Jesus took those sins upon Himself, even though He never sinned with His mouth. He took yours and mine, amen? And He took the wrath of God that was against us because of our lies, our sins. And He poured that wrath out on Jesus, and Jesus paid with His life and His blood for our sins. You'll stop making little excuses for the way you talk when you see that Jesus bore the wrath of God for the way we talk. It's serious in God's sight. So the answer is not to try to fix your mouth. You need a new heart. Amen? We need a new heart. And that is just what God gives us in the new birth. Ezekiel said that, you know, he prophesied and God spoke through Ezekiel and said that He's going to take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that is a soft, responsive heart to God. We need a new heart. The Holy Spirit removes our heart of sin and gives us a transformed heart before God. And so tonight I want to invite each of us to agree with God's Word and to humble ourselves, to confess our speech sins, to confess them to God. I encourage you to name them specifically. How have you been sinning with your mouth? Is the Holy Spirit showing you the depth of that tonight? Confess it to God. Repent of it tonight. And ask the Lord to give you that heart of faith that overflows with praise. There's lots of scriptures you can turn to help you grow in that. Amen? Let your conversation be seasoned with salt. And on and on and on. May the Lord sanctify our speech for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for the book of James. Thank You for this teaching about the sins of our speech and the hope that You give us through the gospel, that the gospel transforms the way we talk because it transforms our heart. And out of our heart flows the things that we say and do. Father, I pray for those listening tonight that, Lord, that You would deal with each of our sins. Holy Spirit, we invite You to show us personally where we are in sin with our speech. We would feel the weight of that, that we would own it, that we would not justify it and make excuses, but that we would fall on our faces before God who made our mouth. That we would confess and repent. Father, that we would look to Christ and to be encouraged to see that He died for our sins. He took the penalty that was ours and shed His blood for our speech sins and rose from the dead to give us a transformed life. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for transformation through the Spirit and the new birth. Father, I pray that we would repent and believe and that You would make us new. I pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing to You, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer.